reiterated at the commencement of each study of these five offerings, and we've come to the fourth one tonight, that they are presented in Leviticus in the reverse order to that of human experience, as perhaps befits a revelation from heaven. The highest first. The book begins at the climax of the Christian faith with the whole burnt offering, which expresses the most exalted view of Christ's atonement as sacrificing himself. Christ sacrificing himself exclusively to his Father God, and also following him in complete self-surrender to God through participation sanctificationally in that sacrifice. This is the climax of the five offerings. Then by, of course, a descending scale, from the fifth to the fourth to the third, the second and the first, by a descending scale, we come second to the grain or cereal offering, symbolizing by the unleavened cakes, you may remember, the sinless perfections of Christ's humanity offered in sacrifice to God, again calling for our participation in Christ's perfect humanity, as Peter says, as partakers of his divine nature. Then third, the peace or fellowship offering of flesh and cereal, the priests now partaking of the sacrifice as representing our part in the Lord's Supper. It was quite remarkable that we came to the fellowship or peace offering last Sunday evening along with our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, which was most appropriate and was not planned except by upstairs. The third, then, the peace or fellowship offering of flesh and cereal, these high experiences, you see, are now related, as we descend from the heights of consecration, to this evening, the crux of our relationship with God through the sacrifice of Christ, who was made, here I give you two very precious scriptures, Christ, who was made to become sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and was made, and here's Romans 8 and 4, was made in the similitude of the flesh of sin. He was made to become sin who knew no sin, so that by his death he could take away our sin nature and replace it with his own holy nature. It is the nature of sin which is set forth in his fourth offering, whereas our actual deeds of transgression are dealt with in the fifth offering, the guilt offering, or trespass offering, which we'll come to, God willing, next Sunday evening, chapter 6 and 7. Now, this fourth sin offering is equivalent to the second dimension of the death of Christ, of which we speak constantly. And the fifth, the guilt or trespass offering, corresponding with our first dimension of the death of Christ, dealing with sins as acts of transgression. The third dimension, which does not come into these scriptures except by implication, deals with Christ's final victory over the evil one. This is the theme of the book that the session clerk mentioned, Towards Spiritual Maturity, which shows that Jesus Christ died three deaths in one. He died to take away our sins. He died to slay by his own death our sin nature. And he died to vanquish Satan. These three dimensions in one death on the cross. So, this sin offering deals with the second dimension of Christ's death. And the first thing to note is that it is stipulated as an offering for anyone who sins unintentionally, inadvertently, or ignorantly. And this is very fascinating. I haven't read this in any book, so I hope I'm right about it. I'm pretty sure I am. And it may be, you see, a moment or two, even when we were reading these words, and since, it may be that it would take a moment or two before we realize the implication of this inadvertence or ignorance, which is simply this. I think I hinted at that during the reading. Simply this, that our sin is always deeper than we know, because it's connected with Adam. It's deeper than we know. It's not a matter of doing naughty things, bad things. It's a matter of being bad. You see, it's our nature. And we can't but live according to our nature. It is not merely a matter of our acts and superficial deeds, but the poison is in the grain, the warp and the woof of our sinful nature, which being of Adam's stock and therefore unsavable. Did you know that Adam was unsavable? Of course, he's unsavable. Has to be slain and replaced by another nature, even Christ's own nature. You remember what's said in Paul's resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, and you have it so beautifully to music in Handel's Messiah, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die. Now this is symbolized by the blood of the sacrifice being carried by the priest into the holy place, where he sprinkles the blood before the holiest place and the ark. He sprinkles it seven perfect times, the place being presumably by the curtain separating the outer place from the inner place, and where the golden altar of incense stands, whose horns also are to be sprinkled with blood. Some may remember that John Taller, in midweek Bible study the other week, pointed out that the blood before the altar secures our good standing. The priest is standing on the blood, which has been sprinkled, you see. Talking of standing, compare the shoes that we spoke of this morning that gives us good standing in the gospel of peace. The priest stands on the blood that has been sprinkled, and that's his ground for acceptance by God through the sacrifice of Christ, as he approaches the Ark of the Covenant, where the Almighty dwells between the cherubim. The rest of the blood is poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting, while the inner parts of the animal are burnt on that altar, and the rest is to be taken. And this is perhaps the profoundest part of the ritual. The rest of the animal is to be taken and carried outside the camp right away to a cleanly prepared place, where the ashes from the altar of burnt offering are taken, and all of it is to be burnt on a wood fire among the heap of ashes. And the symbolism of this is simply that through the death of Jesus Christ, our sins are not only atoned for, but our sin nature is taken away by death, by Christ's death, root as well as fruit, and is to be replaced by Christ's holy nature through his Holy Spirit. We are born again of God. This takes us supremely to Romans chapter 6, where Paul tells us at verse 6 that we know that our old sinful self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from the power of his sin nature. Then Paul goes on to say at verse 11 of Romans 6, that if you have died with Christ to your sinful nature by the agency of the Holy Spirit, you are to count yourself dead indeed to sin and alive to God. For sin shall have no more dominion over you, because you are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but are set free by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who graciously brings the full fruit of your death with Christ to bear upon your life. And his law is now written indelibly on your heart. The law is not external to condemn you anymore, but written on your heart, because you are now in tune with God instead of being against him. That's conversion. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. Now, this is the great message of the sin offering, and of course is offered to each category of the Lord's people. First to the priests, for whom a bullock has to be provided. That is to say, since the priests represent the church as a corporate body, a corporate entity, the death of Christ to the church's sin, the sin of the church, ensures that she is, the church is, for all her weakness, Christ's holy church, because his Holy Spirit is in the midst of her, although she's not sinless, she's not spotless, she's not stainless, but she's got Christ's Holy Spirit within her, and so she is Christ's holy church. Next, the sin offering, again of a bullock, is on behalf of the whole community of Israel when the whole community sins. Then, on behalf of any leader of the people who has sinned, a male goat is required, while on behalf of an individual member of the community, a female goat is sufficient. Now, I'm not going into the distinctions between the different categories and the different sacrifices, the bull and the male goat and the female goat. These are doubtless subtle nuances in these differences, but we could be too taken up with the minutiae of all that and could be quite boring except to the expert. The important thing, and I'm determined to be as clear and simple as possible, the important thing is that full atonement is made for the sins of all believers as individuals and as a body. And the reality and the depth of this is seen in that the blood of the atonement being fully sprinkled before the altar of incense represents prayer ascending to God from his believing people, the inmost parts of the animal being burnt on the altar to God, while all the remainder of the animal, all that represents our sin nature. We wouldn't offer our sin nature to God, would we? What would he do with that? But all that's to be taken away, you see, that's the point. The rest, the innermost part, you see, is given to him, but the rest is taken and carried outside the camp to be consumed and destroyed there. And this is what is done not only with the sins which we have committed, but with the sin nature itself. Now, I'm sure that many converted people, I hope there are none in that category here, but I'm sure that many converted people have not the faintest idea what has really taken place when they come to Christ. We use, sometimes, and the world now uses the term constantly, born again, and often uses it quite casually. But if we know what it means and what happens to those who are born again, it is nothing less than a change of nature within our same personalities. Doesn't change the color of our hair or our eyes, but of our nature. We sometimes hear of what is called a sex change of someone who may have been unfortunately born as something of a hermaphrodite, if you know what that is, with their sex in doubt, and by certain surgical processes that we'll not go into in public, it is said their sex may be thereby established or changed. But you see, this is far more radical than that. And this is why the signs of Christian grace are so soon unmistakable, where the Holy Spirit has really taken root in a newborn soul. You can recognize a Christian. You wouldn't go around saying you're a Christian and you are not, but when you meet a Christian vibrant with the love of Christ, I know at the vestibule door on a Sunday morning those who are Christians by their response. Of course. Because they have been the object of a vital change. They have been changed. Now look at one or two examples of such changes. Take the two Peters. Yes, there are two Peters. There's Peter 1 and there's Peter 2. The one, the rash blatherer, who was forever thrusting himself forward. And even when Christ tried to curb him by telling him that he, Jesus, was bound for death, not for earthly rule, Peter insisted that even if the rest of the gang deserted Christ, he would not, and then was the first to do so. From that act of cowardice, we see the transformation to the Peter whose boldness after Pentecost made him wonderfully brave, even to a complete change of nature. Then take Nicodemus, who crept to Jesus by night, lest his fellows in the Sanhedrin, the council, should know it. But then, by the time of Christ's death, he, with Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a hidden disciple, boldly faced Pilate and asked for Christ's body in order to bury it worthily. These are radical changes of nature and of personality. Take the Apostle Paul himself, the arch persecutor of the Christians, until Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road and turned him into the flaming apostle who feared neither man nor devil, and whose torch set on fire how many communities of believers throughout the Holy Land itself, Asia Minor, as we now call Turkey, where young men known to us have now gone evangelizing, out to Greece, Cyprus, Malta, Italy, whether he ever got to Spain or not, and the Balkans, you remember. He was there. Changed to the roots of his being. Now, you see, we must come to grips with the fact that where there is the new birth and a new life with its laws or principles indelibly printed in the deepest recesses of our regenerate hearts, the old life is gone outside the camp to be to the incinerating heap of sacred ashes. And this is the teaching of Romans chapter 6. It is also the teaching of Paul in Galatians 2:20, that famous verse. Listen to it. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, his faith given to me, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I hope that's all clear. Our death to sin and our aliveness to God and Christ. However, there is a snag about this doctrine, and it's very important that I should deal with it properly. There's a snag which you might go far and never know how to avoid. And the snag is perhaps best expressed by the amazing fact that after Paul has said so categorically in Romans 6 that believers are dead indeed unto sin in Jesus Christ, Paul offers us a whole chapter, the whole of chapter 7, the most difficult chapter in the letter, devoting itself, after he has said that we are dead indeed unto sin in Jesus Christ, he devotes our whole 7th chapter to the struggle within bred sin. Well, you say, Paul, make up your mind. Is sin dead in me? Or is it not? It can't be dead if it goes on struggling, can it? Ah, there's a puzzle for you. Two things have to be said in answer to that and in explanation. I do hope this comes through clearly to you. The new life of Christ within us, bringing the power of his death to bear upon our sin, your sin and mine. The new life is planted, as John tells us in his first letter, 3 and 9. The new life of Christ is planted in us as a seed. A seed. Which has, like all seeds, to grow. And that seed of Christ's death and resurrection taken together, the dual thing, that seed of Christ's death and resurrection is planted within us. And it's planted, I hope you won't mind this expression, is planted virtually in the dung heap of our old sinful life. Like the seeds of vegetable marrows are planted in a heap of dung. And the seed of Christ's death and resurrection planted in our souls has to grow as it is dunged with rotten death. Do you know that phrase? Dunged with rotten death. Until it does, you see, the remains of the old life, which remain something like the dregs in a vessel that has just been emptied, are there to cause trouble. Do you see that? The death of Christ to our sin nature is planted in our lives. You see? But the remnants of sin, the dregs, the residue, not the old nature. Oh, do understand this. Not the old nature. It's slain. We've got its death by that seed. But the residue, the remnants, as the Westminster Confession of Faith calls it, the remnants remain and will remain, alas, as long as we live on the earth. Not only so, but these remnants of the old nature can be terribly activated by who? Do you think, who would like to activate the remnants, the dregs of our old nature within us? Do I need to name the devil for you? And he has the power to magnify these remnants and cause the force of their temptation to increase. Until you may feel you are getting worse rather than better. and he can cause these inflamed remnants to put into your mind and heart evil thoughts such as you never thought before you were converted. And you do feel you're getting worse. That's the devil. I was quoting last Sunday the teaching of a few eminent evangelists and teachers of yesterday, whose chief theme was, come, this is about the struggle, you see, with the remnant of sin within us. Come to Jesus and be happy. Whereas the true message of the gospel is, are you listening? Come to Jesus and be as happy as he was. And how happy was that? A man, can you hear the contralto solo in Handel's Messiah? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of his awful struggle with Satan from the moment of his baptism to that of his victorious death. Of course, nonetheless, for all his sorrow and his grief, the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed with his Father the peace that passes all understanding, enjoyed it more superlatively than any man ever did. And the Lord's night trysts with his Father up the mountain, you remember, would have been bliss indeed. But he never forgot his chief vocation, which beyond its healing and its teaching was to die. To die. Now, the interesting thing is that the word death in this context needs to be so closely associated with resurrection that it gives it another blush altogether. That's why so often in my notes I write a capital D diagonal, capital R, death and resurrection together, because they're like the two sides of a penny and belong together, you see. Now, I've made two attempts amongst the ministers at Crieff to improve the meaning of this fully Christian idea of the death and resurrection we share with our Lord. And both these attempts are on the bookstall. The first is entitled Sweet Death, because of the resurrection glories it leads to. And the second is an attempt to protect afflicted souls who, due to some imposition on their early life, very likely in the family, have never been allowed to live life to the full. And you see, if someone comes along like that, who's been suppressed all their lives, and you say to them from the gospel, you must die to self and sin, that can only receive the rejoinder, I have never known anything but one death after another since I knew anything. And it may seem curious, you know, to say it, but the need of such a person, the second booklet, by the way, is entitled The Wrong Death to Sins, or something like that. The need of such a person is not death, more death, but life. being allowed to spread their wings and really live. So you offer to such a person who's known nothing but death all their life through, maybe abused in their childhood and all the rest of these ugly things. You offer them life. Now, that doesn't cancel out the death to sin, of course, which belongs to the life of every child of God. But we need to understand what sin is. What is it, and what is it not? It is no sin to want to fulfill ourselves in legitimate ways. That's not a sin, is it? When Jesus said to the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more," he wasn't saying to her, "Go and end your life. Don't live anymore." He was pointing her to the beginning of a better way of life, not death. Very likely after that, life became glorious for the woman that was taken in adultery, as it doubtless was for Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus, the woman of Samaria, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Peter, you see. So we often impose on one another, or maybe even sometimes on ourselves, the wrong sort, yes, this is the title of the book, I think, the wrong sort of death to self. The one that stifles rather than the one that provides a doorway through to the abundant life. And what if some personalities are not needing this long word, not needing the sanctificationary message of the cross at all? Because they have had too much of it in their narrow, restricted, unfulfilled lives. They know too much about deaths and frustrations and denials. What they need is the liberating message which says to them, "I have come that ye may have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." I fear, you know, that sometimes the message of the cross puts people off because they know too much about crosses already. And pastorally, it would be very, very bad to rub in the death to self and sin to someone who knew too much about it already, wouldn't it? Don't you agree? Now, could that apply to anyone here? I don't know all who are here. Could that apply to anyone here? Is it life-giving resurrection you need? Liberation, resurrections, and encouragements in order to find fulfillment of life? Some people have gone through so much of the death experience in early life, in the frustrations of the legitimate desires, that they are now ready for the experiences of the higher offerings in the ascending scale of these offerings. Chapter 3 of last Sunday, with its communion with Christ in creative endeavor. Or even chapter 2, sharing in the perfections of Christ's manhood. Or even chapter 1, laying itself on the altar of sacrifice. This is very intimate. Laying itself on the altar of sacrifice, such as I did when in answer to the Lord's challenge to me at the age of 16, I said at last, "All right, Lord, I'll never marry anyone." But you, And if I've known sorrow in plenty in my short life, I've perhaps known also as much pleasure as any mortal man can stand. The end of the crucifixion of self and sin is life here, abundant life here, and even far more gloriously, abundantly there. Amen.